I need to say something about HD before we get into the lesson. I love HD. He's one of my favorite people. He's had a tremendous influence on me for good. And I want you to know how perceptive he is, really. I want to share with you an event I don't believe I've told you about when I've been here in the past, but this, I think, will impress you. When HD held a gospel meeting for us when I was preaching in Cleburne, we went to the store together to pick up a few things that he was wanting while he was there. And there was a lady in line in front of us at Walmart. And HD looked at the items that she had on the belt. And I think it was some cottage cheese and some pretzels and coffee and some Diet Dr. Pepper, something like that. And he looked at the items and he looked at her and he said, "Excuse me, miss, but you're single, aren't you?" And she looked a little puzzled, and she said, "Well, yes, I am single." And she looked down at the items on the belt, and she looked back at him, and she said, "I'm just curious, what made you think I was single?" And HD leaned up and said, "Because you're ugly." That true story really helped me appreciate his powers of perception and his wonderful tact, too, that he has. I noticed some of you were a bit taken aback. That was a joke. I feel I should go down and record as saying. There have been some significant days in the history of the world and in the history of our nation. July 4th, 1776. December 7th, 1941. September 11th, 2001. March 29th, 1975. That was the year I was born, Rachel. January 12th, 1875. That was the year HD was born. I'll let you do the math on that. Looking at things more broadly, we see the day that Jesus Christ was born is one of the most significant in human history. That Friday on which he was crucified. The Sunday when he was raised from the dead. But there is still another day of tremendous significance to you and to me and to everyone in this world. And I'm talking about a Sunday in the spring of AD 33 in the city of Jerusalem. And very few people at the time had any idea that there was anything significant at all about that particular day. Most people had no idea of the historical significance of that particular morning. It was just another day. Business as usual. People were going about their regular routines, oblivious to the fact that it was one of the most pivotal days in all of history, oblivious to the magnitude of what was beginning in a little corner of the world. Because on that morning in the spring of AD 33, a power was unleashed into the world and a series of events was set in motion that would change the world forever and that continues to shape history till this hour. On that day, something of eternal consequence took place, and the world would never be the same, because on that day, the kingdom of God became a reality on this earth. On that day, the church of Christ was established. The title for the lesson is The Establishment of the Church. If you'll allow me a little liberty, I'd like you to put down at the top of the page, if you're taking notes, this title, The Day That Changed the World. And then the subtitle, The Establishment of the Church. And if you're not writing on paper, see it in your mind. See a blank page. See those words in bold letters at the top. But let me ask you, does it really matter what we know about the establishment of the church? Why should we really care about this? I dare say that we have raised up a generation in the Lord's church that in many places does not have an understanding of what the church is and could not tell you even where to find in the Bible the record of the establishment of the church. Does that matter? Should that concern us? Does it matter when the church to which you belong began? Well, we want to show, of course, that it does matter. And in fact, our very identity as the people of God is tied to the establishment of the kingdom of God, especially in distinction to the false religion of denominationalism. So we're going to look at several points about the establishment of the church tonight. First of all, let's talk about the fact that the prophets of old told us when the kingdom would come. Our first point, the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. And I know someone else is dealing with the church in prophecy, but we're using it to tie to the establishment of the church tonight. So we look at a couple of passages that we find from the Old Testament prophets that will help us pinpoint when the church began. Isaiah 2. I'm sure most of you are familiar with that text, where verses 1 through 4 we read, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall say, come, let us go to the mountain of Jehovah and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law," now listen, "and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem." Now look at this text. First of all, we have the when. In the latter days, in the latter times, we'll come back to that. Notice, the latter days. We have the what? The house of God. And what is the house of God? 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us. If you don't have 1 Timothy 3:15 penciled in the margin of your Bible next to Isaiah 2, I would say put it there. Paul there says the household of God is the church of the living God. And so we have the what? The house of God, which is the church. We have also the where. In Jerusalem, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And we have the who. All nations shall flow unto it. We're going to tie all that together here in just a moment. But we glance just quickly at another text, Daniel 2:44. There, Daniel said, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Now here we have also the when, more specifically. It will be in the latter days, but here he says in the days of these kings. Now, of what was he speaking? We don't have time to examine the context of his interpretation of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, but it is clear from the context, there's no question that he's talking about the fourth kingdom from the Babylonian kingdom, the time of the Roman Empire. The when during the Roman Empire. Now, what does he say will be established? The kingdom. Well, what is the kingdom? Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And then he said to Peter, "I will give unto you the keys to what? The kingdom." Jesus said, "I will build my church," and Peter, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom." He spoke of the church and the kingdom interchangeably. When John wrote in Revelation 1:4 to the seven churches of Asia, he said in verse 6, "The Lord made us a kingdom." The church is the kingdom. You know, we have people waiting still today for the kingdom to come, who believe the church is not the kingdom and that the church was merely an afterthought, when the prophets long ago who talked of Messiah coming to bring the kingdom were talking about the church. So we come to the New Testament and we find still now, in anticipation of this kingdom of the Lord's church, that it was near in the time of Christ and the apostles. John said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 3:2. Jesus said the same thing. Matthew 4:17. "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then the Lord was even more specific. Mark 9 and verse 1. He said to his disciples, "There are some here that stand by who shall no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with" what? "Power." Ah, so now we learn the kingdom is near and it's going to come with power. But when we look later after the Lord's resurrection in Luke 24, verse 47, he gives the commission and he tells the disciples that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, he said. And behold, I send forth the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry in the city until you be clothed with power. So Jesus says the kingdom will come with power, and then the Lord says the power is going to come in Jerusalem. And then in Acts 1:8, he tells them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So we put it together, right? We do this in teaching our denominational friends about the identity of the church and the establishment of the kingdom. We can find then in the Bible, when the church began, if we can find when the power came with the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. Jesus said the kingdom will come with power. The power will come in Jerusalem. It will come with the Holy Spirit. And all of that then takes us to what pivotal chapter in the Bible? Acts chapter 2. So the kingdom is coming. Number 2, the kingdom comes. In Acts chapter 2, we find the fulfillment of all these prophecies. Look at Acts chapter 2 this way. First of all, the setting. Acts 2 in verse 1. Well, now when the day of Pentecost was come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven the sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder like as fire, and it sat on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There we have the coming of the Holy Spirit. And do you remember we said a moment ago, Isaiah said all nations would flow unto it. And what do you find in Acts chapter 2 in the very next verse? In verse 5, they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, from Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the regions of Libya about Cyrene, sojourners from Rome, New Yorkers, Cretans, Arabians, we hear them all speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God. I hope you were following. I think I got that right. They were all nations there. And of course, that prophecy didn't mean at that time all nations would be in the kingdom. But we see there, the point is this, the right setting. It's the right place, Jerusalem. It's the right time. The last days, you remember, in the latter days, the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established. When Peter goes on to explain the phenomenon of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, what does he say? Acts 2, 16 and 17. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel saying, in the last days. Brethren, we're in the last days, and we've been for some 2,000 years. So the place is right, the time is right, the circumstances are right. The Holy Spirit has been poured out, the apostles have received the power. We have the setting, now we have the sermon in Acts 2. What does Peter then proclaim? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. He shows the resurrection of Christ was a matter of prophecy. Acts 2, verse 29, just to pick up his emphasis, he says, brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, he both died and is buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But he being a prophet, you see, he's talking about what the prophet said. He being a prophet and knowing that God had forsworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would raise one up to sit upon his throne. He foreseeing this spake of the resurrection of Christ. In verse 32, he said, this Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted. He has shed forth this, which you see in here. Peter tells the audience, the Messiah is reigning, exalted at the right hand of the Father as king over his kingdom. So he tells them that all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, what was the response? You see the setting, you see the sermon. What then was the response? They were cut to the heart. Verse 37, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And you know well what Peter said. Verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now what happened? Verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized. And then verse 47 says they were added together, those that were being saved. Now the King James says, and Brother Stephen mentioned just a moment ago, verse 47, he quoted that text as saying the Lord added to the church those that were being saved. And the ASV doesn't have the word church there, and apparently there's some textual concern as to whether or not the word ecclesia for church belongs there. But really, that's not a critical point, because the text says they received his word, they were baptized, and the Lord added the saved together. Well, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, when you are baptized, you're baptized into the body. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. And the body of Christ is the church of Christ. Ephesians 1:22 and 23, he's head over all things to the body, which is his church. Or over all things to the church, which is his body. And so when they were baptized, we know they were entering into the body of Christ. The church is the body of Jesus Christ. It is the body of baptized believers who have been reconciled to God. And it is the manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth. And it came into existence on that spring Sunday morning in Jerusalem in AD 33 on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. From that time, the church is spoken of no longer in anticipation, but as an existing reality. Colossians 1:13, Paul wrote to the church, and he said, you've been translated into the kingdom. You know, all of history was pointing to that day. All of history was pointing to that day when the church came into being. Now, you look throughout the centuries of the Old Testament, and all of God's hand moving throughout all of those generations in history was pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus came to reveal God to us. He came to die for our sins. But what Jesus did on Calvary, and what happened when he was raised from the dead that following Sunday, all of that was with a view toward what happened in Acts chapter 2, when finally the blessings of salvation that Jesus died to make possible for us would be realized. It was then, finally, that all that God had been preparing for and that he made possible for us in Jesus Christ became a reality in the lives of men. Acts chapter 2. That's why I say all of history was moving toward that day and that time. Even the crucifixion and the resurrection move us to that day. And what happened in the lives of men at that time? The kingdom is coming. The kingdom comes. Now I want to make this point. The kingdom contrasted. The kingdom contrasted. That's not in your outline that you got in your notes. The kingdom contrasted, what I mean is with the churches of men. We've often pointed out that any church which came into being after Acts chapter 2 cannot be the church that Jesus established, right? That it came too late to be the church that you read about in the Bible. Let me ask it this way, as others have done and will do, I'm sure, in this lectureship. On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when they were baptized, of what church did they become members? What denomination were they a part of at that time? Were they Baptists? Were they members of the Catholic Church? The Methodist Church? The Cowboy Cathedral? I didn't make that up. There's really a Cowboy Cathedral. The Rope of Hope Cowboy Church? The Greater Evangelical Outreach of the Lord Jesus Christ of the Apostolic Faith Incorporated? That's a real one too. Say all that. Greater Evangelic Church of Outreach of the Lord Jesus Christ of the Apostolic Faith Incorporated, salutes you. That just rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Well, of course not, because we know none of those denominations were in existence at that time, because denominationalism resulted as a departure from the Word of God. Contrast the establishment of denominations with Christ's kingdom. The Roman Catholic Church with Boniface III in Rome, Italy in the 7th century. The Lutheran Church with Martin Luther in Germany in 1530. The Presbyterian Church, John Calvin, Switzerland, 1535. The Church of England, King Henry VIII in England, in 1535. The Baptist Church, John Smith, London, England, 1607. The Methodist Church, John Wesley, also London, 1729. The Jehovah's Witnesses, Charles Taze Russell, in Pennsylvania in 1874. The Mormon Church, or as they say, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Joseph Smith, in Seneca, New York, in 1830. And I don't know who started the Cowboy Church, but I know it wasn't in Jerusalem in AD 33 by Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, did Martin Luther die for your sins? King Henry VIII? Or John Calvin? Then what right do they have to establish the churches? None of those denominations has a right to exist. No denomination has a right to exist. They all were established at the wrong time, in the wrong place, by the wrong person to be the kingdom of God, the church of Christ that we read about in the Bible. That's what I mean when I say the kingdom contrasted. Next, though, I want to talk about the kingdom criticized. The kingdom criticized. It is alleged by denominationalists that we in the churches of Christ are nothing but a denomination that started with Alexander Campbell in the 19th century. Has anyone here ever been called a Campbellite? Or can you remember the days when they used to call us Campbellites? Because they don't believe that we can say we began in Acts chapter 2. They say we began with Alexander Campbell in the 1800s. In the wake of the Winkler tragedy, with the murder of Matthew Winkler, the grandson of one of the most beloved and widely known preachers in the Brotherhood in the last generation, the church received a tremendous amount of publicity, and I think still will, and probably more publicity than we've ever received in the day of the modern media. And a CNN program with Nancy Grace wanted to investigate the Church of Christ. So if any of you have heard of Nancy Grace or have watched Nancy Grace or heard about what happened, she wanted to find out more about these people who call themselves the Churches of Christ, trying to get to the bottom of why one of our ministers' wives would shoot her husband in cold blood. So since she wanted to learn more about the Church of Christ, naturally, she asked a Baptist preacher, right? So she had Tom Rucala, a Baptist pastor, on the program, and he said, well, let me tell you about the Church of Christ. They're a relatively new denomination that started about 150 years ago with Alexander Campbell. And he said, unfortunately, they're a very legalistic sect, and they tend to use methods of intimidation and pressure tactics. And he said that we claim if you're not baptized by one of our preachers, you're doomed to hell. And he said that we're a borderline cult, that we have cult-like characteristics. Then later, she had on another denominationalist, Rubel Shelley, who got a few things right and answered a couple of questions well, but basically erred as well when he implied that we were nothing more than a denomination. Do you know, years ago, I'm sure you recall, when Lynn Anderson infamously declared, the Church of Christ is a big, sick denomination, and I mean every word of it, big, sick, and denomination. Well, he might be a part of a denomination, and he makes me sick, but I'll tell you what, I'm not a part of a denomination. I'm a member of the church you read about in the Bible. But more and more, brethren now are repudiating that, are ashamed to say that, and are telling us if we claim that, we're arrogant and sectarian. Now, they won't say the Lord's church anymore when they talk about us. They talk about our fellowship. They talk about our tradition, our church. They don't talk about the Lord's church. Well, listen. And we've had to answer this charge over and over, haven't we, through the years? Alexander Campbell didn't start a church. And if he did, we're not members of it. The Bible says the seed is the word of God. Luke 8:11. You were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. 1 Peter 1:23. This word is the seed of the kingdom. And when this seed is planted anywhere, anytime this seed is planted, it does not produce a denomination. It produces the church of Christ that was established on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You know, when you plant seed, it doesn't produce the planter. My son Justin has a little garden in the backyard. One of the members of the church came over. Last year I was supposed to be here and I had back surgery and I couldn't come. And he came to the house for me and dug up a little plot for my son to plant. And he tore up our cable line and our phone line both when he did it. It was a real blessing. But he came over and he planted some seeds. When those seeds, the man's name was Ken Brown. When those seeds sprouted, they didn't produce Ken Brown. When H.D. Simmons goes to Jamaica and he preaches the gospel there, people respond to the truth that's revealed in the scripture. Are they becoming Simmonites? When he goes to Jamaica and preaches the truth today that the apostles preached then, what is he establishing? The church of Howell Durrell Simmons? That just rolls off the tongue too, doesn't it? I see why H.D. is what we call you. Is he producing his own denomination? Well, of course not. Campbell and others were trying to get men to forsake denominationalism. And they were a part of an effort that began to see the need to go back to the pure seed of the gospel and to be the church that you read about in the Bible and to forsake the commandments and the doctrines and the creeds and the traditions of men, to go back to the Word and the Word only as our guide in religion. And if he taught the truth, brethren, then we ought to believe it. Not because he taught it, but because it's the truth. Because everyone ought to believe it. I am not a part of a mere movement. I'm not a member of any denomination. I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And that church began in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Now that's a statement more and more of our preachers are not willing to say. We've always pointed out, if we do today what they did then we will be today what they were then, just Christians. And I know someone else is going to talk about it during the course of the lectureship, how to restore the Lord's church to our day. So we leave that point behind. But the kingdom is coming. The kingdom comes. The kingdom contrasted. The kingdom criticized. Finally, the kingdom conquers. The kingdom conquers. As dramatic as the events of the day of Pentecost were, from our point of view, really the church, from the world's point of view at the time, had a relatively unauspicious beginning, didn't it? With just a few thousand souls in one city of Jerusalem. But I can't help but think of Jesus' parable of the growing seed, of the mustard seed, when Matthew 13, 21 and 22, remember he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and he planted it in a field and it grew and it, though it's the least of all seeds, Jesus said, it became bigger than the herbs, it became a tree, and all the birds of heaven came and nested in its branches. All the birds of heaven. It reminds me of Daniel. It reminds me of Isaiah. All nations shall flow unto it. The church did not have the kind of power and money and prestige when it began that we, from a worldly point of view, would normally associate with greatness, that we would normally think is necessary to success. The church had none of that, and yet it was just a matter of years before they turned the world upside down. Acts 17 and verse 6. Despite the oppression, despite the cruel persecution of the mighty hand of the Roman Empire, the church only prospered and prevailed. And eventually, it would continue to grow like that seed, like that tree. And through it, the Lord would work in this world and transform the lives of countless souls and shape the very course of human history right till this good hour. Now, how do you account for that? How do you account for the tremendous influence for good of Christianity in this world? I'll tell you how you account for it, because it is of divine origin. Because what happened all those years ago on the day of Pentecost was not of men, it was of God. And that kingdom will be victorious when Christ comes to deliver it up to the Father. Despite what people say about it now, they can ignore it, they can criticize it, they can persecute it, they can oppose it, just as we see happening in our culture right now. But it doesn't matter if all the forces of hell are unleashed against us. Revelation 17:14 says, "And he shall overcome, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords." And then listen to this. "And they also shall overcome that are with him, called, chosen, faithful." That's the church of Christ. We will conquer through him that overcomes. And you can be a part of that kingdom tonight. The church to which you must belong is that church that we read about in the pages of the Bible that was established so long ago on that wonderful spring morning in Acts chapter 2. If you will do today what they did then, and we've already set that out clearly, then you will become today what they did then, a member of that victorious kingdom, a part of the Lord's church. You won't be a denominationalist. You won't be anything but a Christian. You won't be a part of any denomination, any institution founded by men. You'll be a part of that body of the redeemed which Jesus Christ built and of which he spoke so long ago when he said, "On this rock I will build my church." If you need to enter into that kingdom and become a part of the Lord's body, we'll receive you. Won't you come? Let's stand and sing together.